Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 30. Is there anyone needs a Bible? Anyone need a Bible? Orlando, over here. Anyone else on the left? Veronica needs a Bible. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad to have you with us. We have people from all over the country. It's always a joy to see you on your travels, to stop by and join us in worship. We're glad that you're here. And we trust God will grant you a blessing from worshiping him this day. Want to just pray and ask for the Lord to bless his word as we hear it this morning. Let's come to him. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the occasion which we commemorate and celebrate this morning. That is the death of your Son for our sins. We're thankful that you have recorded this in your word for all ages and all peoples and all lands to hear about who he was and about what he did for sinners such as ourselves. And as we consider it this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit himself would come and would touch our hearts, would open our minds, that we might receive your word, that we might receive it in faith, and that we might respond in faith also. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19, we'll read verses 28 through 30 in a moment. This is the most solemn and holy of all sacred scripture. The cross stands at the center of the Bible. It stands at the center of history. And it stands at the center of God's salvation plan. So we pause this morning and focus our attention upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We stop and survey the sacred event when the Lord of glory, the Son of God, come in human flesh, is put to death by the hands of wicked and sinful men. And we commemorate the significance of that event for the world, and more importantly, we take note of its significance for each one of us here this morning. There is no one indifferent and unaffected by this cross, for it divides all humanity. The response one has to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ places you in either one of two classes. For one, the cross is the power and wisdom of God, and for the other, it's a stumbling block and foolishness. The former, cling to that cross, and the latter, reject it. The cross, therefore, separates and it divides. And this morning, you need to apprehend the significance of the cross for each one of you, for each one of your hearts, and for each one of your lives. So read with me what the Holy Spirit has recorded here through the Apostle John, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We have in these verses two of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And that is where most attention is historically been spent, that is, on those two sayings. But the central element of major significance in the text that John wants you to see are not Jesus' words, but rather the jar of wine vinegar. Look at the text, if you will. That's John's focus. And it's to be yours and mine this morning. What is this cup of wine? What is the significance of that wine for you? And most importantly, must you and I drink a cup as Jesus drank one? John's gospel, for any students familiar with it, is masterful. At one and the same time, it's the most simple gospel, which is why it's often referred to new Christians or used as an evangelistic text. And yet at the very same time, it's the most profound for its depth, its dimensions, its richness. And John, if you know his writing, is a master of detail. And every word and every item is important. And it's not incidental. Look, it's the fulfillment of Scripture, John tells us in verse 28. It's providentially placed here, this cup of wine. All right? This jar is mentioned, and yet it's not found in any of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John intends for you to focus on it, telling you that it's important. And both sayings of Jesus, as I said, most attention is usually focused on that. Both sayings of Jesus have the cup of wine as its focus, as their reference point. Look at verse 28. The cup, for example, meets Jesus' thirst. And in verse 30, Jesus' work on the cross wasn't finished until he had drunk the wine. The drink was the final factor in his death. Therefore, the cup is sandwiched by these sayings of Jesus, and it's the cup that John wants you to focus on, and John wants you to understand, apprehend, and comprehend what it is that he is communicating and conveying to you as his hearers this morning. John is at pains throughout the narrative to convey to you that this is the fulfillment of Scripture, the drinking of this cup. Look, for example, back at verse 24. This was to fulfill the Scripture, which says, verse 28, we've already looked at, to fulfill the Scripture. Down at verse 36, the same thing. These things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And verse 37 again, and another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Christ's death on the cross is what the prophets of the Old Testament foretold about God's plan of salvation of sinners. And the reference in verse 28 is to Psalm 69, verse 21. That is an imprecatory psalm, the calling down of curses upon God's enemies. And yes, it's important to note that what John is telling us is that Scripture is being fulfilled in all the events at the cross of Jesus Christ. But there's much more than that. The entirety of Jesus' crucifixion, his death on the cross, as we recorded here, is described by Jesus himself as a cup that he must drink. Think, for example, of the Lord's Supper and its institution, where Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." A reference to his death on the cross, which would be a cup of blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Think also in the Garden of Gethsemane, where three times Jesus petitions the Father, "If it is possible, take this cup from me," a reference to his impending crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. Look back at John chapter 18, verse 11. You'll see this as well. Jesus said to Peter, you'll remember when Peter pulled the sword when they came to take Jesus into custody. Jesus says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The whole of Jesus' crucifixion is described by Jesus himself as a cup that he must drink. It's that that John wants you and me to focus on this morning. You see, John is conveying a much deeper significance for us here. And two things will help us grasp the significance of it. If you look at the text, it's a jar or a cup full of sour wine. The first thing to understand the significance of this is something to do with chemistry. Now, you students, if you are afraid of chemistry, don't worry. I failed chemistry in high school, so I'm not going to get too deep in science here. But this is something you need to understand. And some of us who make our own wine understand this very well. But it's this. Wine is made by introducing yeast into a liquid, grape juice, all right, with sugar, all right? The sugar is chemically consumed, and the product is 50% alcohol and 50% carbon dioxide. And yet in air, there are certain microbes present that turn alcohol, if it's exposed to the air, to vinegar. And if you open a bottle of wine and you leave it too long, you only have a glass at dinner, and then maybe you don't turn to it for another couple of weeks, when you go back, it will be sour. Why is that? Because air has gotten into it and soured the wine. That's what's happened to this wine here. It's a jar full of sour wine. It's wine that was bitter to the taste. But a second thing, and that is that John was a good Jew who is writing to Jews and expects that they will understand the reference. And the reference is the Old Testament imagery about a cup of sour wine. A cup of sour wine that the Old Testament repeatedly spoke of, which was a cup filled with the wrath of God, signifying his hatred of sin, his utter detestation of sin, and his righteous indignation and the fury of his anger against sin. God's wrath, lest you misunderstand, is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It is a righteous anger. It is not like our anger, your anger, my anger, where we lose our tempers or where we're arbitrary and capricious. One day we're happy, one day we're angry. That's not God's anger, and that's not God's wrath. Rather, it's the reaction of his perfection against perversity. His holiness revulsed against sin. And the image that John intends to convey by referencing this jar of sour wine is that Old Testament imagery of the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Look at it. A few passages with me, if you would. All the way back, beginning in Deuteronomy 32. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 33. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. This was the passage of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, which began a revival in Northampton, Massachusetts, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was this text, their foot shall slide in due time. God's wrath will come upon them as his wine, the wine of his wrath, is poured out. Look at Psalm 60, for example, and verse 3. Psalm 60 and verse 3. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. Not wine which simply resulted in drunkenness, but the wine of God's judgment and his wrath and condemnation upon the sins of his own people for neglecting him, forsaking him, disregarding him, and disobeying him. Look at Psalm 75 and verse 8. Psalm 75 and verse 8 gets more explicit with progressive revelation. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. Look at Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 9 and 10. Astonish yourself and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes and covered your heads, the prophets and the seers. If not wine, then what? Isaiah 51 as well, verse 17. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of their God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Here, if you remember the context, and if you don't, allow me to tell you, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and that is impending judgment upon the nation of God's own people. Verse 15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" And it goes all the way on down through verse 29. Look at Ezekiel, the next prophet. Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 31. Ezekiel 23, verse 31. "You have gone the way of your sister. Therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts." 15 times in the prophets alone, God makes reference to the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, which come upon the wicked, the sinful, those who have deserted the Lord, those who have turned their back on him, those who have no regard for him, those who are not interested. "You shall drink," he says. Turning back to John, is it any wonder that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, asks, "If there is any way possible, Father, take this cup from me." So intense was the anticipation of what he would drink on the cross of Calvary that he sweat blood. Like drawing near to a flaming furnace, the closer you get, the more intense the flames and the heat grows. As Jesus drew closer and closer to that cross, more foreboding was the cup which he must drink there. This is what this cup held that John makes reference to. The cup of sour wine by which John intends for you and me to recall the wine of the wrath of God against sin. It is only when Jesus drinks the cup that then he can say, "It is finished." The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And we are not left for lack of understanding what it is that transpired as Jesus drank this cup on the cross. The Apostle Paul gives us an inspired commentary on it in Romans chapter 3. And I would ask you to please turn there with me to look at what Paul says about the significance of this event. Romans chapter 3 is the best commentary on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as he drinks this cup, as Scripture interprets Scripture in verses 25 and 26 of Romans 3. Talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show or demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul says the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was a demonstration. It was a public display. which takes you and me to the heart and the focus of the Bible's message, the heart and focus of the gospel itself, that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is presented not only as a substitute, not only as a sacrifice, but as a substitutionary sacrifice, look at what Paul says, of propitiation. Propitiation is a big word. Don't be scared by it, boys and girls. It simply means the turning aside of God's wrath. That when Jesus Christ is offered by God the Father as a sacrifice and a substitute for sinners, it is that sacrifice, it is that shedding of blood, it is that drinking of the cup which turns aside God's wrath. And Paul says it was a demonstration. Jesus was averting God's anger by an offering, by the sacrifice of himself to cover all the sins of his people. And his drinking the cup is for them, so that they may drink the cup of the blessing, the cup of salvation instead. Because he has pacified, he has turned aside the wrath of God on that cross. And look again. Paul says it's a demonstration of God's righteousness or justice. The wages of sin, the Bible teaches, is death. The Bible says the soul that sin, it must die. And sin must be punished. Just think for a moment. That if sin were not to be punished by God, God would not be just. People often say, well, God is loving, God is merciful, God will overlook sin. It's his job to forgive sin. But God cannot sacrifice his holiness on the altar, or his mercy on the altar, or his justice on the altar of his mercy. He must be both just and merciful. He must be both holy and gracious. And his justice must be satisfied. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot just simply do away with it by the sweep of his hand. No, it must be satisfied. And here, Paul says, the cross was a demonstration of God's justice. Is that God punished his own son to satisfy his justice, the demands of his justice, and the hammer blows of God's justice came raining down on the brow of Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross and as he drinks to the dregs the cup of that wine of God's wrath. A demonstration of his justice. A demonstration, my friends, which is intended to convey to you and to me how seriously God takes sin. How God hates sin. That he had to punish his own son in order to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And if you're a Christian this morning, it's the punishment for your sins in that cup. And it shows you the cost of your sin, the cost of my sin. Wesley put it well in that song, Amazing Love. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? For my sins. And important as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, for those of you who are Christians and are going to partake of this meal, important to recognize that in that cup that Jesus drank on the cross was all God's wrath against your sin and mine. In Christ drinking it, God's justice is fully satisfied. All your sins, all my sins are fully paid for. And when you and I do sin, as we do, we're sinners yet. Sin, though the penalty has been paid, though the pardon has been granted, yet the presence of sin remains. When you sin, when you fall, when you fail, do not stay away from God. That's so often the reality that I experience in my pastoral work with you, and I see it in my own heart as well. Because John, writing in his letter in 1 John chapter 2, right after the verse for assurance we read this morning, says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, somebody who pleads our case, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, reminding us that on that cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty. On that cross, Jesus Christ drank that cup. On that price, Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice against all your sins and mine. Because the temptation, the practice of far too many Christians when you sin against God is to avoid God. Your conscience bothers you. You have an awareness that you've offended him, that you've let him down, that you've disappointed him, that you've done that which you shouldn't have done, or you failed to do that which you should have done. And you think God wants nothing to do with you. I tell you, that is the lie of the devil. It is the devil who is Hasatan. He is the accuser who stands and whispers in your ear. You think God would want anything to do with the likes of you? You think God loves you? Are you crazy? You're a sinner, but I repented. Oh, and you'll sin again today. Oh, but I'll repent. And you'll sin again tomorrow. Oh, but I'll repent. No, the devil says. And John writes, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, to force back the lies of the devil and to present to us the truth that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. God's justice has been satisfied. God's forgiveness has been granted. God's penalty has been paid. What you need to do when you sin is come to the cross. Turn from that sin and leave your sins there at the cross. That's where God has dealt with your sin. One old Puritan said, at all the introspective, morbidly introspective people who are looking in, oh, I wonder, look at my sin, look at my sinfulness, look at my heart, look at how bad I am, look at how poor I am, look at how much I've let God down. He said, your righteousness is in heaven. It's not in here. It's in heaven. And so you need to come to the cross. You need to realize there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood, that flood, lose all their guilty stains. You remember the words? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Every penalty for every sin was in that cup that Jesus Christ drank. How great a salvation and how great a Savior. Which brings us back to Romans 3. Look at verse 26. Paul says it was not only a demonstration of God's justice, but it was a demonstration of God's love. God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the great difference between Christianity and all other religions. All other religion, every other religion in the world, no matter what it is, says there is something that you must do in order to appease God, to please God, to gain his favor, to avert his wrath, to turn aside his anger. There's something you must do, whatever it is. And Christianity is different than this, is that God avoids his own wrath by his own action. He satisfies the demands of his own justice himself. He sent his son and presented him as a sacrifice to do that. It's all of God. It's all of grace. Salvation is all of the Lord. John Murray, beloved theologian, Westminster Seminary, gone to be with the Lord, says this. He says, the doctrine of propitiation, remember boys and girls, right? Propitiation, don't worry, big word, simply turning aside God's wrath. He says, the teaching of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that he, by his blood, should provide for the removal of this wrath. Truly amazing love, amazing grace. God in love does not count my sins, your sins, against you and against me, but against his Son. And his Son's perfect obedience is given to those who look to him in faith. And as the Catechism says, so that God looks on a believer now just as if I had never sinned, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Now, I trust that knocks your socks off this morning, my friends, because that just sounds too good to be true. But that's exactly what we're being told in Scripture. That is the truth. That is the good news. That is the gospel. If Christ has drunk to the dregs the penalty for my sins, for your sins, then God loves me just as he loved Jesus Christ. God will never love you any more than he does in Jesus Christ, and God will never love you any less. And if I may pause for a word of application, it's simply this. How great should your love be for him who has loved you so greatly? How great should our love be for him? Is there anything that God asks that's too much? Is there anything that God says that is too much for him to ask of those who are bought by the blood of his own Son? And secondly, if you this morning have responded to this message, if you are one of the objects of God's love, if you found the remedy for a sin-sick soul, if you found peace with God, if you found forgiveness, if you found the averting of God's wrath in Jesus Christ by trusting in him, by looking to him, by putting your faith in him to pay the penalty for your sins, then how can you keep that to yourself? How can you keep that to yourself? If you found the cure for cancer, you'd be shouting it from the rooftops. You'd be contacting every medical journal, every physician, every newspaper. I found the cure for cancer, that dread, deadly disease. The gospel is the cure for the cancerous sin, which causes eternal death. And you and I have found it. We found it. And we need to share that, shout it from the rooftops. I want to conclude this morning by asking you to turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. John, of course, has written not only the gospel of John, and that letter by which he tells us we have an advocate who is the propitiation for our sins, but he writes the book of Revelation. And he writes the book of Revelation and makes reference to the cup yet one more time. It's in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 10. It says, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. What John says is, yes, Jesus Christ drank to the dregs the cup of the wine of God's wrath. But there remains a cup. There remains a cup. there remains a cup for those who reject Jesus Christ. There remains a cup for those who rebel against Jesus Christ. There remains a cup for all those who will not bow the knee and with the tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There remains a cup for all those that are indifferent. My trip to Australia and New Zealand, people asked me about what kind of responses do you get to the gospel when you evangelize in New York. And I said, honestly, the majority of the response that I get is indifference. You tell people about the love of God in Jesus Christ. You tell about how God satisfied the demands of his own justice. You tell about how God punished his own son in the place of sinners so that sinners might be forgiven and granted eternal life. And people go, what's the price of bananas today? I could care less. I trust you're not one of those people this morning. Nobody can be indifferent before this cross. You've rejected God's rule. Will you dare reject his love? I beseech you, don't do it. I beseech you, don't do it. A cup remains. And so I set before you this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, two cups. For those who come to the table who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who are looking to him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, your only hope. For those of you that are helpless and hopeless apart from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, he has drunk the cup of wrath that you might come and lift up the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing which we bless, Jesus institutes this meal. And the other cup is that cup that remains, the cup of the wine of God's wrath. For all those who reject his rule and reject his love. Jesus Christ stands here today, risen and reigning on high, and says, why will you die? Why? Come to me. Look to me. Trust in me. Believe in me. While it is yet the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for moving John by your Holy Spirit to write these words, for moving Paul by your Holy Spirit to impress their significance upon us. And I pray now that your Holy Spirit himself would come to all who hear, and that he would work in us receptivity and responsiveness appropriate to the glorious good news which we have heard this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.